Amen. We've had a great worship service already, haven't we? What an incredible job the Warrens did taking us to the cross and sharing communion with us. That was incredible. And I'm excited to be speaking to you guys this morning. But I got to say before I get started that next week, I got to say thank you. Next week, we are hosting, let's see if this will work, the Teen-Led Conference. So next week, myself, Manami, team workers, a lot of the teens will be up at Clarkstown South High School. And I want to say thank you to many of you who are hosting teens from Boston, New England, and other places. Thank you so much. Now, I also want to say that we still need housing for 12 kids. There are 3 girls and 9 boys that need a place to stay for next weekend. And I want to make sure that they have a place to stay. So please, if there is anything you can figure out and a way that you can host a couple people, please go on teenledconference.com or talk to me afterwards. But again, that's a big need, and I'm grateful to you guys. I'm sure that throughout the church, you guys and everyone else in the church will meet that need. So amen. Now, I'm a dad now, and I have a hot mic. I got an open mic, so I got to do the dad thing, and I'm going to give you a little update on Emmy. So this is one of my favorite recent pictures of her. And so just a quick update. She's crawling now. So we're kind of in the baby-proofing stage of things. She's crawling around, getting into stuff. And now she wants to move on to trying to, you know, stand up on her own. And so she's constantly trying to pull on my pant legs, climb up. And we had a breakthrough this past week. Not a spiritual breakthrough, but teeth. We had 2 little teeth breakthrough gums. And so now she's got a couple little teeth going on there, and so that's pretty exciting. But, you know, if you spent any time around us or our family, you'll know that when Emmy is just hanging out and kind of comfortable, she starts to go like this. She goes, She does that a lot. And Manami and I have been trying to figure out, like, why does she do that? Because she moves her tongue at the same time she's going like this with her hands. And she'll go like that, and then she'll go like this, but it's always the same way. So this past week, I was in Panera for a Bible study with a couple of the teen guys, and we're having this study, and we're talking, and we're, you know, doing all this stuff, and talking about speech, and all, you know, and so we wrap up the study, and this woman walks up to me, and she was like, excuse me, guys, and sometimes, I thought she was going to say, it's great what you're doing, because sometimes you'll sit in a Panera or a place like that, and they'll say, you're opening the Bible, so I'm like, okay, here we go, another one of those, but she goes, are you guys here with the sign language group? And I'm trying to think and figure out, like, why would she be asking that? Because I don't know sign language. And I'm like, no, I'm not here with the sign language group. We're just doing a Bible study. And she's like, oh, because I saw you moving your hands all the time when you're talking. And I was like, I cannot believe someone thought that I was doing sign language. And I'm like, I just have a big Italian family, and that's why I move my hands a lot when I talk. I'm not even Italian. I'm related by, you know, it's not blood, but it's relation. I got these 5 Italian uncles. But anyways, that was pretty funny, and that was hilarious. But now I think we figured out, why does Emmy do this? She's trying to imitate us as we talk with our hands. Now, our theme has been all about Jesus this year. And these next couple months, what we're doing is we're going to be talking about the teachings of Jesus and the things that he taught. Now, I've been studying out the parables and learning some really cool stuff. And I want to share some things with you that have really inspired me. You guys want to hear about that? Because I feel like I want to share with you the things that inspire me. And these are things that I feel like as I've learned them, I've had jaw-dropping moments where I'm reading the Bible and I'm reading different books and I'm realizing that's what this meant. This is incredible. And there's a quote that I really love. It's by a guy named Kenneth Bailey. He says, the parables are like a house in which the listener or the reader is invited to take up residence. And so what the parables are, it's almost like imagine it's a house that Jesus has constructed with his words. And he makes this house that he says, come on in and look through the rooms, look through the windows. But each of the parables is so rich. There's multiple rooms and different places you could go with it. And then I thought, okay, if you could turn to Luke 15, by the way. I thought if the parables are like a house, then Luke 15 is like a mansion. Luke 15 is a mansion of houses. The things that Luke 15 has to say are incredible. It's been called the gospel within the gospel. Luke 15 is an incredible passage of scripture. And today we're going to examine just a few facets. We really don't have time to talk about everything. You know, I've come to a conviction that thousands of sermons could be preached just on Luke 15 and on what Jesus said, because there are so many different details that happen there and things that he's saying. And let's go ahead and read it together. Luke 15, we'll start in verse 1. It says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.' Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin.' In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Amen. That's a long passage of scripture. There's a lot to dig into, so we'll get started. You know, Luke 15 is known for the parable of the prodigal son, right? But the title of my sermon today is called The Compassionate Father. See, every parable is a story within a story. We've got one layer of story, which is the context that Jesus tells the story in, and then you've got the actual story itself. So as we read this, we're actually reading two stories, a story wrapped in a story. And the larger story here involves the issue of Jesus eating with sinners. The Pharisees and teachers of the law are judging Jesus, which that's even crazy, judging Jesus, because he was welcoming sinners. Another translation says, they muttered to themselves, "This man receives sinners and eats with them. He will receive a sinner. He'll spend time with sinners. He will accept them." And so they were the sinners, they liked that, so they were gathering around him, or drawing near to them is what it says, because people want to be with Jesus. The people that the other people want to judge, they want to be with Jesus. So here we see that Jesus was dealing with two groups, distinct groups of people. There were the religious people, those who were zealous to keep the law and look down on those who did not. They actually believed that if I associated with those who were not keeping the law, then that's actually going to affect me. I'm called by the law not to even associate with you. Then you had the irreligious, who were known as the people of the land, kind of the common people that were not keeping up with the religious practices. And this is why Jesus goes on to tell the following parable. You always want to know, well, why was Jesus saying what he said? I've come to a conviction that everything Jesus said was for a reason. Every word that he said had purpose. He spoke no careless words. And so here, there was a reason that he told this parable. See, there were things that this first century Middle Eastern audience would have understood that we miss because I don't live in the first century and I'm not Middle Eastern. There's a lot of things we miss. Imagine if 2,000 years from now, people read your text messages. Do you think they'd get a little confused? Do you think maybe they'd be like, what are they talking about? What is K? I'm just kidding. Are you there? So, you know, there are things that we imply because it's our culture, and things that are implied, no one goes on to explain. For instance, if someone says, oh, I have to use little boy's room, right? We know they're not talking about using a little boy's room, or I have to use a little girl's room, right? There are things that we know, there are implied things, and we know that's not what you're really talking about. And in the same way, Jesus' audience would have understood some implied things, and as we understand the culture and the history, we get more out of the parables. Now, there are things that Jesus' listeners, they would have gotten that we don't assume because of our culture. And the first thing I want to talk about is that it says Jesus told them this parable. And I want to say that these are not three different stories. It's one story with three different versions. It's one story retold three different ways. Okay, how would that work? In each story, we've got three characters. We've got a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son, right? And then we've got a shepherd. We've got someone seeking after that lost thing. You've got the shepherd, the woman, and the father. Then you've got the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. And finally, you have the 99, the 9 coins, and the older son. You see, this was the same story that Jesus told and repackaged three times. And sometimes we split up what Jesus says, when really, this was a bit, if we understand the first two parables, it'll help us understand the third one, or the third part of the story, the third repackaging. And so these same three characters appear in the larger story. The shepherd, the lost sheep, and the 99 sheep. The woman, the lost coin, the 9 coins, the father, the lost son, the older son. Jesus is making a connection with the current situation, which was Jesus, a.k.a. the shepherd, the woman, or the father, with the lost sheep, lost coin, lost son, the sinners, and the 99, the 9, and the older son, who were the righteous sinners. You guys follow what I'm saying? There's a lot of information I'm going to try to get through. But as you read, if you read these parables in connection and realize that it's the same parable. It said Jesus told them this parable. And then as it starts the prodigal son, it says, then he continued. This is one big story that he's telling three different ways. As you read, you get the sense that Jesus is narrowing things down. Look at this. He goes from sheep to coins to people. He starts with one thing and he goes to another. And then he starts with the quantity of 100, narrows down to 10, and then to 1, to 1 and 2. You've got a multiple progression going on that Jesus, you feel him narrowing things down and moving in. You know, sheep and coins in that culture signified wealth because your sheep and your livestock was your money. And that was the thing that you provided for your family with. And coins, that is money, literally. And so Jesus was ultimately saying, you guys care so much about your money. What about people? You care so much about your material possessions. Well, what about the person sitting next to you that you're judging me for sitting with? You would celebrate when you lost recovered money, but will you celebrate when lost people are redeemed? That makes me convicted. Does that convict you? I can struggle. We care about our finances and our wealth and our plans and the things that we've got to do, but are we caring about the lost? And do we care about the sinner, the lost person next to us throughout our day? You know, that's the setting. That's just the setting in which Jesus tells this parable. One of the most celebrated stories of all time. And to me, it makes sense. We're going to examine this one character at a time. You with me? We're going to go through one character at a time. And the first thing, that was the comparison. Father Jesus, lost son sinners, older son Pharisees. Now, we're going to start by talking about the younger son, also known as the prodigal son. You know, the story opens with the younger son asking for his share of the estate. Father, give me my share of the estate. And many have heard this point that this was disrespectful. We know this was a disrespectful thing, that he was asking for his this money before his father died, almost like a death wish, almost saying that I don't care what happens to you. You know, I just want this money, basically saying you're as good as dead to me. But see, the disrespect goes far deeper than that. Now, notice he actually doesn't ask for his inheritance. And I think that this has been a misconception about this parable, that as I've studied out and learned about it, he doesn't ask for the inheritance. He says, give me my share of the estate. This is different than an inheritance. The Greek word for inheritance was used 4 times in Luke. So Luke knew the word inheritance and yet chose not to use it in this situation, meaning that the son was not asking for the inheritance. He was asking for the portion of the estate which falls to me, is what he says. Inheritance was more than just money. In Middle Eastern culture, it meant representing the family. It meant working. It meant duties. It meant taking care of the land. It was more than money. It was responsibility, the duty, and the hard work that came with it. And so the younger son was saying, he didn't ask for his inheritance. He said, give me the money. I don't want your responsibilities. I just want the things that you can give me. The younger son said, I want none of that. And based on Old Testament law, a double portion would have gone to the older son and a single portion to the younger son. So 2/3 would have gone to the older son and 1/3 to the younger son. So most likely this is what he got, 1/3 of all the possessions. 33% of everything the father had would have gone to the younger son. And we'll get to the father's response in a second. I have a lot of information that I want to get through in anyways. But most likely, this 1/3 was probably land. It was probably land. It wasn't liquid capital. And so he had to sell the land to get the money. Think about how painful that would have been. You know, when it says in verse 13, he got together all he had, the phrase, if you get behind it in Greek, meant that he sold it, he liquidated, he got everything, he lined up all his assets. And so, of course, if you do something like that, no wonder he left in a hurry. Because imagine the shame and the things that you would have felt knowing that you betrayed your family. Imagine if someone took 1/3 of your house and sold it to someone else, right? That would really sting. That would hurt. And so he ran away and he left with that money because he didn't want the land, the responsibility. He wanted the money. And he deeply disrespected not just his father, but also the community. He betrayed them. He sold his family property, the thing that they used for their livelihood. And then he split. He left. But the sad thing is, in taking the money, he actually gave up his real inheritance, which was a relationship with his father. And his relationship with his father and his family. So what happens next? He runs away to a distant country, and he spends all his money, right? It's like, great move, dude. Good job. You took that money, and then you went and you spent it. And here's where we get the name prodigal. Many don't realize, but the word prodigal doesn't mean lost. It doesn't mean sinful. It doesn't mean ostracized or the black sheep. Prodigal means wasteful. Prodigal means wasteful. This is the story of the wasteful son because he took what his father gave him and he spent it all. He wasted it and he did not use it in a productive way. He wasted everything his father gave him. At first in the distant land, he was probably very popular. Perhaps he was throwing extravagant parties and being the big spender, the one that was, hey, it's on me, I'm going to buy everything, right? So people might have liked him initially, this foreigner. It's like, hey, this guy has a lot of money. But then the money runs out. And church, I want to stop and say, if we're discouraged, whether it's our family members, people we know out in the world, I want to encourage you because this parable shows us the money always runs out. In the world, the money always runs out. And we will need someone to bail us out, to help us. Amen? Haven't we seen that time after time? Some of us even, we've experienced it where we've gone out. We've decided, I don't want to be out here. I want to be back there in the Father's house. We leave God thinking the world will satisfy us. And instead, it chews us up and it spits us out. Because that's what the world does. And as we know, there's a famine. A famine means there's no food in the land. And so he began to be in need, and he's starving. And here we see a turning point, or so we think. And this is what I want to talk about. Here we see a turning point. This phrase that says, and then he came to his senses. That phrase actually just means, so he said to himself. And we, when we take the phrase, I came to my senses, it means I got it. I figured it out. But that just, he was just saying, he spoke, he was having a soliloquy, a side to himself and talking to himself. See, what I want to tell you and share with you guys, what I believe and have become convinced of, is that the prodigal son did not repent in the distant country. We've heard that, and we've thought he came to his senses, look, and then he decided, let me turn around and go back. No, he didn't. In fact, he did everything he could to stay away from home. When the famine hits, the first thing he did was get a job. And he got a job not just with anybody, but with a citizen of that local country. And that citizen, we can tell this was a Gentile country because that citizen owned pigs. Jewish people would not have herded pigs or owned them. So he gets a job, and what's his job? It's feeding the pigs, okay? Keep in mind, this is a story within a story. So as Jesus is telling this, think about the appalled nature. The Pharisees would have, oh my goodness, he's feeding pigs, you know? They would have thought, this is a good Jewish boy with a father, like, he's going and feeding pigs and serving a Gentile. That would have been disgraceful to them. This means he was working for a Gentile, an unclean, non-Jew, and his job was taking care of pigs. You know, he even considered eating the pigs. I think this is like a funny moment by Jesus. He's like, he even wanted to eat the food the pigs were eating. Isn't that great? You know? But that's one of those moments where he like kind of turned the screw a little bit. And he's saying he wanted to eat the same food as the unclean animals. Look how low he went. He would rather do all this than go home. And I want to say this. He would have rather done any of that than go home when the famine hit. And there's a reason. I share with the teens at teen camp. There was a ceremony called Kazaza. Can you say that? Kazaza. I shared it with the teens at camp, but any young Jewish male who squandered his inheritance among the Gentiles in the first century would have been shamed publicly with a ceremony where the community would take a large clay pot. I did it at camp. I took a large pot and I smashed it on the floor. I won't do it now. But they would break a large clay pot on the floor, and it would actually have roasted beans in it. I don't know. Don't ask me why. But they would say, so-and-so has been cut off from their people. And they would break this, and then they'd take the shard, and you have been broken off like this pottery has been broken from us and cannot be repaired. And this was like a excommunication. You could no longer have a place in the community, wouldn't have a job, you'd be kicked out. And he knew if I go home and they find out that I spent all my money in the land of the Gentiles, I am going to be publicly shamed, disgraced, and kicked out, and I won't have a place to go. This was why he did not want to go home. He knew the shame, the humiliation, and rejection he would face from the community. So he comes up with a speech. He comes up with a plan. And this is a manipulative speech designed to pull on his father's heart while still getting him, the prodigal, what he wanted. Don't you know, when people, they're in a position of need, they'll say anything, right? And so he was ready to say anything that he could. But his reason for his speech, he said, here I am starving. He was hungry. Why did he want to go home? He was hungry. He did not repent. He was hungry. I get hangry sometimes. Anyone get like really hungry? I can't do anything until I eat, you know? Anyways, he was hungry. So he decides to go home out of desperation. He's out of options. So his speech in verse 18, he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Does this sound familiar to you guys? No, right? It didn't sound familiar to me, but it would have sounded familiar to the Pharisees. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law who knew the Bible back and forward, they would have recognized this speech a mile away. In Exodus 10:16, Pharaoh quickly summoned Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord God and against you. Guys, this was false humility on the part of the prodigal. He was trying to play, you know, don't we know what Pharaoh did? He would say that, and then he'd go back and change his mind. He had not really repented, and neither did the prodigal. You with me? So also, the younger son said, make me like one of your hired servants, one of your hired workers. We look at that in American culture, like, yeah, he wants to work hard. This is awesome, right? Because that's what our culture values. But look at what he wanted to do. He lost money, and he wants to earn back the money that he lost. It wasn't that, okay, Dad, now I want to serve you. He's trying to save himself shame and earn his way back into his Father's good graces. You know, as a disciple, have you ever struggled with this, trying to earn your salvation? I've struggled with this from time to time, trying to have confidence in my salvation through my deeds. As a performer and as a singer, I have a performance mentality. And so I think of things, when I do good, God loves me more. And when I do bad, God loves me less. And this was the same mentality that the younger son had. You know, in the same way we try to earn God's love, we try to work for our salvation. And when we do that, we get it backwards. We don't do good works to be saved. You know, there are no amount of quiet times you can have to get into heaven. You ever feel guilty? Oh, I didn't have my quiet time. We need to have our quiet times, but it's to be with God. It's not to check it off a list. God's not judging you based off of how many hours of service you have with hope. We don't share our faith with people as if the number of people we share with or the amount of people we help become Christians increases our standing with God. It does not. He's not keeping count of those things. We don't give contribution in order to be saved. We do these things because we are saved. Amen? Amen. Trying to earn salvation, even just subconsciously, gets exhausting, doesn't it? Trying to work our way into God's favor, it is tiring and it's exhausting. And this is a lesson that the prodigal was about to learn. And so he goes home with his speech and his hopes to somehow work to make back the money that he lost. We'll talk about the father later, but for now let's move on and we're going to talk about the older son. The older son is mentioned briefly in the beginning of the story, and then he disappears until the very end. Isn't that kind of strange? It starts off saying there was a father that had two sons, and then you don't hear about the next son until like way, way down in the passage. But see, when there's a family conflict, don't we join in? When our family's in a fight, don't we step in there and say like, hey guys, don't fight and don't do this. So where was the older son when the younger son asked for his share of the estate? Nowhere. He wasn't there. His job was supposed to be to mediate between his father and brother, but he's not there. And that leads you to think, well, why didn't he want to help his father and his brother get along? Remember, this was about the Pharisees and the tax collectors. You know, the issue is of this story is the brothers getting along. But I'll get to that later. Now, we think maybe he could have been happy that his younger brother was leaving. And maybe he thought, hey, he's gone. Good riddance. I don't want him here, so I'm not even going to fight this. Let him go. But he does not go in and argue, say anything, plead, try to get him to stay. That's not a part of the story. Now, he may have been happy his brother left. So imagine his surprise when he's out in the fields, most likely not working. He probably was supervising. And he hears music and dancing coming from his house as he walks closer. He summons his servant. He says, what's going on? And he's angry. And the servant explains his brother is back and they're celebrating because his father has him back safe and sound. To us, safe and sound means in good health. And the Greek word is hygieno, which sounds like hygiene, and is translated in the Old Testament as shalom or as peace. So again, in our culture, when we read that, we say he's got him back safe, he's unharmed. The brother wasn't upset that his younger brother didn't have any physical injuries. He's upset that his father and his younger brother are at peace. That's what he's upset about. He's upset because he was out when it happened. I had no chance to say anything about these peace talks and give my conditions and my terms. And so he refuses to go into the celebration and into the father's house. It's interesting because the older brother's anger keeps him out of the father's house. The older brother's anger with the younger brother keeps him out of the father's house. And it's interesting because church, you know, doesn't that show us that our relationships with other people can keep us from heaven? That's pretty convicting to me when I read that. Do we have things that we need to resolve with people? Do we put that off or do we deal with it immediately? Because if we don't deal with those things, that can ultimately keep us from the father's house. We will be the one refusing to go in. God's going to say, yeah, that's not what I wanted, but you chose to stay angry at that person. The implications here are pretty serious. Unresolved conflict with our brothers and sisters can keep us out of heaven. And our anger towards one another as well as people in our lives can keep us from entering the Father's house. I don't know about you, but that's pretty scary to me. Now, the older son's refusal to join the party is what we would call in all our culture making a scene. There's music and there's dancing, and he's saying, no, I am not going to come in. And he made a scene. There might have been one of those like, you know, record scratches where everyone stops and looks, you know. The whole party probably stopped. We forget there are other characters. You got the father, the son, and the older son, the younger son, but there was the community that was there at the party that would have been standing in the doorway looking on to this argument between the older son and the younger son. And he accuses the father of favoritism in front of the whole party and complains, "You treated me unfairly." He says, "All these years I've been slaving for you. I never disobeyed your orders." See, he was so intent on keeping all the laws that he missed the relationship with his father. And just like his younger brother, he viewed his father as a master to work for and not for a father who loved him. Church, how do you look at God? Is he like a boss and someone you work for? Or is he like a father who loves you? See, both sons had a warped view of their father. The younger son wanted to be like a hired worker. And the older son said, "Look how much I've been slaving for you." And they got it twisted as far as who their father was. And until they got their relationship with God on straight, they couldn't have a good relationship with one another. There's a lot that I'm trying to get through. Amen? You guys with me? You know, his complaint is that his father never gave him a young goat to celebrate with his friends. But he says, "You killed the fattened calf for him." First off, it says a lot to me that the older brother's idea of a celebration, he said, "You never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends." It didn't include his father and his brother. See, in his heart, those were not the people he wanted to be with. He had other friends. "I want to be with these guys. My celebration in my mind did not include you and my brother." And that says something about his attitude. It's like having a birthday party, but you don't want your siblings or your parents to be there. He despised his brother, won't even own him as a family member. And he says, "When this son of yours squanders his money," he couldn't even say, "When my brother," he says, "When this son of yours." Again, this shows us his heart towards his own brother. Now, keep in mind that Jesus was speaking to an educated audience, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And so in verse 30, when the older son accuses the younger son of squandering money with prostitutes, disobeying his father, this very well could have been taken as a kind of an accusation or a death threat, because maybe he was trying to invoke the law. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they would have been very familiar with Deuteronomy 21, 18 through 20. It says, "If someone has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father and mother and will not listen to them when they discipline him, his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders at the gate of his town. They shall say to the elders, 'This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard.' Then all the men of his town are to stone him to death. You must purge the evil from among you. All Israel will hear of it and be afraid." Some of the teens over here are like, "I'm afraid." You know, that's a scary scripture. Maybe he was trying to publicly accuse him so everyone would see he's been disobedient. Let's stone him. Let's kill him. This is obviously a broken relationship. And finally, the older son also misunderstood the point of the feast. The celebration was not for the prodigal, but it was for the father. Verse 23 and 24, the father says, "Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Remember, if we think about these stories in parallel, when the shepherd says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." The woman says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost coin." The celebration was not for the son, it was for the father. The celebration in heaven is not for us, it is for God. To celebrate who he is, to celebrate his grace, to celebrate his mercy. Not our sin and our sinful depths and the things that he redeemed. It's to celebrate the fact that there's a God that would redeem us from the things that we have done. But as we've talked about the younger son and the older son, now we're going to move on to the main character, amen? The one that the story is about. But before we do that, I'd like to invite the worship team up. And I want to sing a new song, and we'll just sing it together. It's called "Good, Good Father," to prepare us as we talk about who our Father really is.
I've heard a thousand stories of what they think you're like, but I've heard the tender whisper of love in the dead of night, and you've had You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am. I've seen many searching for answers. Far and wide, but I know we're all searching for answers. Only you provide, you know just what we need before we say a word. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are. It's who you are. Who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who I am, it's who I am, it's who I am, and you're a good, good Father. It's who you are, it's who you are, it's who you are, and I'm loved by you. It's who I am, it's who I am, it's who I am. Because you are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. To us. Because you are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all. You are perfect in all of your ways to us. Oh, and love so undeniable, I can hardly speak. Peace so unexplainable, I can hardly think. Call me deeper still as you call me, deeper still as you call me, deeper still as you love, love, love. You're a good, good Father. It's who you are, it's who you are, it's who you are. Loved by you, it's who I am, it's who I am, it's who I am, and you're a good, good Father. It's who you are, it's who you are, it's who you are, and I'm loved by you, it's who I am, it's who I am.
Amen. I wanted to sing that song as we reflect on who God is. You know, we call this story the prodigal son when it's really about a loving father. And I wonder if this is a statement about our human nature, how easy it is for us to be focused on our shortcomings rather than God's glory and his grace. We make it about us. I make it about me. But guys, it's not about you. It's about God. And when he is our focus, our lives change, our perspectives change, our attitudes change, our situations change. But we got to go from the prodigal son mindset to the compassionate father mindset. You know, at the start of the story, the father has two sons who don't get along, just like Jesus had the Pharisees and the tax collectors sitting there. As a parent, doesn't it get to us when our kids treat each other poorly? You're like, you're both my kids. Why can't you just get along? I need some shalom in the home. You know, I need some peace in my family. All this father wants and longs for is a relationship with his sons so that they can have a loving relationship with one another. Does that sound familiar to you? Can any of you relate? As we'll see, They can't get along with each other until they fix their relationship with him. See, when the younger son asked for the father's money, we know it was disrespectful. It was painful. It was insulting and hurtful because our sin, it grieves God. And the things that we've done in the past in our efforts to run away from him have hurt him. But what's amazing about this compassionate father is that in his pain, he doesn't lash out or retaliate back at us, but he absorbs the pain. He takes it and he repurposes it as love. He doesn't beat his son. He doesn't kill him. Believe it or not, in certain settings at that time, that could have been acceptable. And yet he does not do that to him. He doesn't even deny his request, but it says that he divided his property between his sons. Now, in the Greek, the word there is he divided his bios, right? What does that sound like to you guys? It's like biology, right? His life. He divided his life between the two sons. That's what God does for us. He has divided his life between all of us. You know, we serve a God who gives us free will and allows us to choose to love him or not. And so this father allowed his son to make a bad decision to choose to love him or not. Doesn't that make you want to love him more when he allows us to make those decisions? And he saw that this was not going to be good for his son. And yet he doesn't put up a fight. But it says when the son made the request, he just gave it to him. Because we serve a giving father, a good, good father who loves us and will give us what we ask for. And this is not a normal father is what I want to say. You know, there's some great fathers and there's been some less than great fathers out there. But here we see that Jesus sets the bar high. He's not saying that let's look to fathers and we'll see what God's like. Does that make sense to you? He's saying, look at God to see what kind of father you need to be like. And the next part would have completely shocked and been unexpected to Jesus' listeners. It says, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. That would have been completely foreign to them. That was not what he deserved. The father shouldn't have done that. If anything, he came in the town. Maybe he'd send a mediator. There'd be somebody else that went to talk to him. But no, that's not what happened. You know, for many years, I thought of this from the son's perspective, especially as the child with Christian parents. But now as a parent, it takes on new meaning. You know, when I look at my daughter, I can't think of anything that she could do that would make me not love her. There's nothing that she could do. She's very happy in that picture. We went hiking on the youth and family hiking trip, and I had her in a backpack. But I can't imagine. There's things that she could do that would make me hurt, upset, make me feel bad, things I wouldn't agree with, but I will never not love her. There is nothing that she could do, even if she tried to make me not love her. And that's how God feels about you. That is how God feels about you. See, the father was looking for his son and searching for him. And what we see here is that the father publicly bears the shame of his son's public insult. You know, we know this concept that he ran to his son and that wasn't something in that culture that you were supposed to do. But what's pretty crazy is that word that he ran to his son, I shared with the teens at camp, is that word is the same word when Paul talks about, the athletes compete in the games and they run for a crown. It means to race. Guys, God races towards you. God races to us because we are his prize. And he took humiliation upon himself. The running would have been shameful because he had to lift up his robes and it would have exposed his legs, which probably didn't get a lot of sun, so they were probably made a little pale. And the whole community would have seen his very not tan legs. And these people would have been cheering, jeering, and throwing rocks and doing things. The things that they were going to be doing to the prodigal, now they would have been doing to him. Because what the father did in running to his son was he took the focus off of his son in the community's eyes and put it on himself. What does that sound like to you guys? That is the cross. He took what we deserved and took it on himself. He no longer, and that's where we see that the son's speech, it changes. He leaves off the hired worker thing. Here he no longer asks to be a father's worker because he sees the father shame himself to embrace him, and so he changes his speech. When we see the cross, when we see what Jesus has done for us, it changes us. It changes our speech, the thing that we said, and it changes our mentality. No longer can we work to earn our salvation. How can I do anything to repay what you've done for me, God? Amen. He saw the costly demonstration of his father's love, and he realizes there's no amount of work that he could do to earn what his father just did for him, which was run through the village with his robe up, running, looking like an idiot, going through the village with the kids laughing at him, people making fun of him. Now for the rest of his life, people will make fun of the father, and the shame is on the father and not on the son. Here's what else. The father does not interrogate his son. Where have you been all these years? What did you do with my money? Right? Have you kept the law? What sins have you committed? Without any questions, he embraced him and kissed him. No questions. That's convicting to me. Because we want to know, right? What'd you do? Where were you? You know? And then with the servants and community watching, he publicly restores his son. He puts the best robe on him, probably his own robe, that then when people looked at the son, they would think of the father. He took the ring and put it on his finger. This was the signet ring that had the family crest on it, the family's mark, that then he could have used to seal documents and do things. It was a seal of the family that gave him official standing and authority in the family once again. Sandals on his feet. And then he says, bring the fattened calf and let's kill it. Let's have some ribs, baby. He's thinking, we're going to have steak. We're going to have a barbecue. And this is now where I believe the prodigal son repented. He had a mind change, metanoia, was at this time. Repentance came when he saw his father's sacrifice. You know, the older son needed restoration as well. You could do all the right things and still have a broken relationship. He shamed his father the same, if not worse, by not coming to the celebration. Both sons were outside of the house and the father had to go out to them. And in essence, the father was saying to the older son, dude, this is your brother. We had to celebrate because it's your brother. It's your family. He's saying, don't forget, this is family. Imagine how it would change our perspective if we looked at every human being we met as a child of God, as a part of a larger brotherhood of mankind. You know, as we close, I want to come to one final point. If we are sons and God is the Father, then where is Jesus in this story? People will point to it, especially if you misunderstand and think that he repented on his own and he came back and he worked and he got into his father's good graces. So where is Jesus? If we believe that the prodigal son repented in the foreign country, then technically it's like he saved himself and he came back on his own efforts. Then you could ask, well, where is there a need for a savior? Which if this is the gospel within the gospel, then you got to have Jesus in here. But he was just as lost in the foreign country as he was on the outskirts of the village. You know, it was about being restored into fellowship. And the answer is that the father in the house is God. And the father who has left the house is Jesus. See, when the father came out of that house and ran down and embraced his son, that is the cross. That was Jesus. He leaves his house and takes the punishment of his sons, the punishment that his sons and his daughters deserve. That's the cross of shame that he took as they led him through the streets in shame that we sang in 10,000 Angels. You see, the Pharisees were concerned that Jesus ate with sinners and that he associated with them. And Jesus said, oh, it's worse. It is way worse than you think. I hug them. I kiss them. I eat with them and I shame myself for them and I rejoice over them. I want to encourage us as we close. Let's imitate our compassionate Father. Let's make every effort to love those around us rather than judge them. Let's examine our motivations and allow our salvation to lead to good deeds and not the other way around. Let's celebrate every lost soul that returns to God, and let's celebrate our compassionate Father. Amen. To God be the glory.